The title of the message this morning is For Whom He Did Foreknow. Chapter 8, of course, of Romans has given true Christians every reason to feel safe and secure in their ultimate salvation. I think Paul did this because chapter 7, you might remember, left us with a little bit of uneasiness. In chapter 7, Paul described the operation of the law in our lives, and we found that the law, which was not able to justify us, was also not able to sanctify us. The law was designed as the holy standard of God, but it was never designed to be the justifier or the sanctifier of men. The law actually has the opposite effect. The Bible says the law kills, you see. Take a look at Romans 7:11. Romans 7:11 says, For sin, taking occasion by the commandment or the law, deceived me and by it slew me. And so if the law were all we had, even though the law is a very good thing, you see, if the law were all we had, we would be doomed. Paul puts it this way after considering the holy law of God. Look at Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So chapter 7 leaves us with a sense of our own wretchedness and a sense of our own weakness under the law of God. And Paul seemed to recognize that we needed a little assurance in chapter 8. So chapter 8 is the great chapter on the safety and security of believers under grace. Thank God there is grace, you see, since we are doomed under the law. Thank God that He sent Jesus to be our pinch hitter, since we strike out every time under the law. Chapter 8 has given us many reasons to have confidence in our salvation. Even though we deserve condemnation under the law, we find that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the very first verse in chapter 8. Now, is that not the greatest news of all time? Even though we are wretched sinners under the law, we are considered holy and righteous in Christ. But our confidence is also bolstered because we have the Holy Spirit of God in us. This is also found in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now this is the great distinctive of Christians. Christians have the continual and personal influence of God Himself. The Holy Spirit indwells all those who believe in Christ. And this makes a drastic change in their lives, of course. If you put the man who has the Spirit next to the man who does not have the Spirit, you will see the great difference. And God has personally indwelt all believers to assure this great difference. Lost men are fleshly minded, but saved men are spiritually minded. This is in verse 5. Look at Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Do you find yourself thinking about spiritual things ever so often? I hope it's because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then last week we saw that Christians have a sense of safety and security because of the certain hope in the promises of God, you see. Christians, by definition, are believers. They trust God and they believe His Word. And so the wonderful promises of God are a source of great hope to Christians. And God has promised very great things for us. He has promised believers, first of all, ultimate glory. Look at verse 18. Romans 8:18 says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's a pretty good promise. But not only has God promised us future glory, but also he has promised us that he will even redeem our bodies. This is found in verse 23. Now you might have thought that God would just be done with our bodies, but no, he created our bodies for us to be housed in. And he's going to redeem these fallen bodies. Verse 23 says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." And then last week we saw that we have great security, knowing that God has promised that he is working all things. I want you to think about that for a minute. That includes even suffering things for our good, you see. It says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." This is the great comfort of Christians. Even though this present time is a time of suffering and affliction, sometimes much of it, God has purposed to save a people. And as a part of this great salvation, God has determined to work all things for good for his people. Do you realize this morning that you have this amazing promise that all things work together for your good? This is a promise that could only be made by a sovereign and an all-powerful God who is able to make all things redound for the good of his people. All of this as a part of the salvation package, which is now described beginning in verse 21. Excuse me, in verse 29. So let's look at it in Romans 8:29. It says, "And whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," that is, that Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, in this statement of the salvation process, Paul merely mentions some very weighty concepts. He doesn't go into a lot of detail. He just sort of lists these things for us. But we're not just going to skip over them from this pulpit. We'll talk about these as we come to them. We're going to take a look at each of these saving acts of God in more detail in the next couple of weeks. But first, I want to make some general observations about Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. First of all, I want you to notice from this passage that the whole saving work is done by whom? It is done by God. You'll notice in verse 28 that it all started with his purpose to save us. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." But then we find that because God purposed us, he then foreknew us. It says in verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow." Now, this is more than just prescience. This is more than just kind of knowing what's going to happen, you see. This is a specific act of God that Paul calls foreknowing us. Then, after God foreknew us, it says in verse 29 that God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, he makes sure that his purpose is accomplished. And he predestined us to be like his Son, Jesus Christ. What better goal is that, you see, than to become like Christ? So he also did predestinate us. It also says in verse 30 then that he called us. Then he also called, it says in verse 30. Do you notice how it's God doing the work? We're not even in the picture here. There's nothing that we're doing. It does say in Romans 8:28 that we love God, but this is all a response to what he does for us, you see. Then we come to verse 30 and we see that God justified us. It says, them he also justified. And then in verse 30 also, it says, them he also glorified. But look down in verse 32, he did something else. It says in verse 32 that God delivered up his own son. He that spared not his own son, in verse 32, but delivered him up for us all. That is all of us who are called and according to his purpose. In verse 34, we see that Christ died for us. It is Christ that died, Paul says. But we're not through yet. Look in verse 34 again. It's Christ who mediates for us. What a God we have, who takes it all into his own hands and works the work of salvation for us. You'll not see anything in these verses that we did to save ourselves. About the only thing that is attributed to us is that we love God in verse 28. But our love for God is quickly attributed to the calling of God according to his purpose. So our understanding of the saving process is that God is the sole worker of it, and we are merely the recipients of it. It is entirely by his purpose and by his work and by his grace. So we've seen that all of the salvation work is done by God. And secondly, just as a general observation here, we should take note in verses 28 through 34 that the work of salvation is already completed in the mind of God. This is not contingent on anything. God has purposed it, and he will do it. Everything concerning God's saving work is in the past tense, you'll notice, in these verses. He has already purposed our salvation. He has already predestined our salvation. He has already called us. He has already justified us, and he has already glorified us in his own mind and by his determinative will. You say, but Brother Ron, we're not glorified yet. We're still living in this present world in very unglorified bodies. We're still suffering affliction in this present world. And we are still getting old and dying. Why does Paul use the past tense when referring to our glorification? The answer is simple. Everything that God has purposed is so certain that it can be counted as being already done. There is no time to God, I think you understand. All things are one eternal present to him. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, it says in the Bible, and 1,000 years as one day. That's 2 Peter 3:8. And you might remember that Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's in Revelation 13:8. Now, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world because his death was ordained by God before God created the world. And likewise, we were ordained to be glorified before the world began. Now this morning we come to verse 29 where it says that God did foreknow us. Let's read it. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we want to consider this morning the meaning of the word foreknowledge in the present context. Now, those who would like to deny that God sovereignly does the work of salvation would point to this verse. And they would say, see, God saves based on what he previously knows about a person. In other words, God, by his omniscience and his prescience, looks down into the future and sees some spark of life in me. Or he looks down into the future and sees some good in me. Or he sees that I will repent and believe the gospel. And therefore, based on this kind of foreknowledge, they say, he predestinates me to be like Christ and calls me to salvation and justifies me and glorifies me. Now, this concept of salvation clearly is not correct. This concept of salvation gives man the credit and detracts from the sheer grace of God. I want to be very clear about this. If God looked down into the future and saw me, and if his gaze penetrated into my heart and into my thoughts, then I would not be a candidate for salvation. Rather, I would be a candidate for condemnation. If he saw me in my fallen condition, I would certainly be in the category of the ungodly. If he came walking into my garden, I would also be hiding behind a tree, just like Adam. I am not saved because God, before the foundation of the world, saw something good in me. This idea that God looked down into the future and saw something good in some of us and therefore saved some of us is so very wrong on many levels. And I want to mention just a few reasons why this cannot be the case. First of all, it is contrary to the glorious doctrine of Paul. I think Paul would recoil in horror if he heard such an interpretation. I want you to listen to Paul. Listen to how Paul states over and over that we have nothing to recommend us in our fallen condition. Take a look at Romans chapter 3. Flip back to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Here's the conclusion of the matter. There is none righteous. No, not one. Do you believe that? If you do, then you know that God didn't look down into the future and see some righteousness in you. He says, there's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all, how many? They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, I don't know how Paul could have been much more clear in the epistle to the Romans. His primary theme in the first three chapters was that the whole world is guilty before God. It says in Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So you see that according to Paul, God did not look down into the future and see that you were a good candidate. There was nothing good in you, nor me, that merited this great salvation. Secondly, this wrong concept is contrary to the doctrine of inability that is so prevalent in the Bible. The Bible everywhere asserts the inability of man to save himself. Over and over, the Bible declares, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2:9 and many other places. And furthermore, man does not have the propensity to come to Christ. One day, I hope you remember, Jesus was disputing with some of the Pharisees, and they were clearly unbelievers because they were constantly wanting Jesus to give them a sign. That's what unbelievers do. The reason they're wanting another sign is because they don't believe. They don't believe the signs and the miracles that Jesus has already done. And now they're asking for another sign because they're clearly unbelievers. In other words, we don't believe you just yet, Jesus. Show us another miracle. But Jesus told them exactly why they did not believe. This is found in John chapter 10 and verse 26. In John chapter 10 and verse 26, Jesus says, this is very simple, but I hope you grasp the concept. But you believe not because you are not my sheep. You see, here's the question. Do you become a sheep by believing? Or do you believe because you are a sheep? And Jesus clarified this question. He said, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. On another occasion, Jesus told them that they could not believe. This is found in John 6:44. In John 6:44, here's what John said. He said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So when God looks down into the future by his prescience, does he find those who, because of something meritorious in them, will come to Christ? Or does he find that no man will come? And the answer is that when God looks down into the future, he finds all men without the ability to come, except for the drawing power of the Father. Thirdly, to foreknow in this context cannot mean looking into the future to find some saving merit in man, because this would diminish the grace of God in salvation. It seems that God takes great pleasure in saving sinners by grace. In fact, one of the great purposes of salvation is that God's grace would be manifested and that he would be praised for all eternity for his grace. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 reads like this, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Some people think it's according to what he saw when he looked down and saw how wonderful you are in the year 2000 AD. No, he predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his will. And look at the last phrase, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. But also, the foreknowing in Romans 8:29 cannot mean looking down into the future to see that we would repent or that we would come to him. God didn't look into the future and find some good disposition of our will, because Paul clearly taught that salvation is by the will of God. It's not something you wanted in your fallen condition. Ephesians 1, 5 again says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Ultimately, God saving a people is his choice and not our choice. It is by His will and not our will. And that is a very good thing, because our will is defiled by sin. You do know, of course, that our will is in bondage, and it cannot please God in our fallen condition. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is Jeremiah 17:9. And yet some say that God looked down into the future and saw this good man that would repent and would believe in Christ. You know, just before the great flood, God looked down upon the condition of man, and here's what He saw in Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And yet he'll come to Christ, right? No, he won't. But fifthly, we deny that God looked down into the future and found some who would believe, because Paul describes faith as a gift. It says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And Philippians 1:29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to," what? "Believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Do you realize that God has given you faith? He didn't look down into the future and see that you had it or would have it, but He gave it to you when you were an unbeliever. There were some women down by the riverside one day in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And Paul went out to preach to these women down by the riverside, and one of the women was named Lydia, you might remember, and she heard the gospel from the mouth of Paul. Now, she was kind of an Old Testament worshiper of God, hadn't really heard about Christ yet, you see. So Paul's preaching the gospel to her. It says in Acts 16:14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us," look at the next phrase, "whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul." Did you know that you'll never believe the gospel unless God opens your heart? You must hear it, and God must open your heart. And that's what He did for Lydia. But sixthly, the Bible teaches that regeneration is the prerequisite for faith. Faith in Christ is not some innate ability within the heart of man. It is not something that God would find if He looked down into the future and saw the hearts of men. In fact, it would be just the opposite. If God searched the world over, He would find faithlessness everywhere He looked. It requires a work of God to engender faith in the heart of man, and we call that work regeneration. You might remember that the book of 1 John is teaching us the evidences that you have been born again. And it says in 1 John 5:1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is" what? "Born of God." You must be born of God before you will ever believe. Now, in the book of 1 John, John is describing the characteristics of those who have been born of God. He's trying to distinguish between true Christians and those who are not really Christians. And he says that if you believe on Jesus Christ, it demonstrates that you are born of God. It is regeneration that creates life in the sinner and gives him faith in Christ. God finds no inclination toward faith apart from his great work of regeneration. We're trying to prove here that when Paul uses the word foreknow in Romans 8:29, he's not saying that God looked down into the future and found some who would believe. It is quite the opposite. He found none who would believe. And as further proof, let's consider that the immediate context dictates that to foreknow is an act of God in his chain of salvation works, whereby a people is set apart from the masses and marked out for salvation. The whole thrust of Romans has been that man is hopelessly guilty and helpless to save himself. That's the theme of the first few chapters of Romans. But God takes things into his own hands and does a great work of salvation by sheer grace to save a people for his name. And when we come to Romans chapter 9, the immediately following context, we will find that Paul will graphically assert that salvation is by the electing work of God. That's what Romans 9 is all about. And he uses the example of Jacob and Esau. You remember them, they were twins in the womb. And Paul says that when these twins were in the womb, God loved the one and hated the other. That is, God had a saving disposition toward the one, but not toward the other. But there's another reason why we believe that to foreknow means to choose. See, that's what we're driving at here. We're trying to show that foreknowledge in this context is not looking down into the future and finding something good in you. But foreknowledge is God choosing and then predestinating you to salvation. I want you to read Romans 8:29 carefully right now. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Did you know that there's another similar statement in the Bible, which I think casts light on what Paul means here? This is also in Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. But instead of using the word foreknow here, he uses the word chosen. So look at Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Do you see the similarity? In Romans, Paul was writing to the Roman Christians. Here he's writing to those in Ephesus, but it's almost the same statement. But in Romans, he says, whom God did foreknow. And in Ephesians, he says, whom God did choose. So notice the similarity in the two passages. In Romans, Paul says that God foreknew us and then predestined us. In Ephesians, Paul says that God chose us and then predestined us. And so the evidence is that God's foreknowing us is the same as God choosing us. And so when it says in Romans 8:29 that God foreknew some, we conclude that he's talking about the sovereign act of God in eternity past, whereby he chose some unto salvation. Now next week we're going to take a look at the doctrine of election, because that's what Paul is talking about here. It's one of the leading acts of our salvation. God chose us. This is really not up for debate. It's taught everywhere in the Scriptures, you see. But we're focusing on Romans chapter 8. So next week we're going to stop now and take a look at this doctrine of election. We'll see what the Bible says about this exciting and fundamental part of God's saving process. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We give you thanks for your word. Father, we really only looked at one word in your text for this morning, the word foreknow. And we give you thanks, Father, that you have instructed us by looking at the Scriptures, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, by comparing it with the truth of all the other Scripture, that you chose us. And that's why you predestined us. It was your purpose. And you chose us, and you predestined it, and you carried out the work of salvation on our behalf. God forbid that any should say that you looked down in the future and saw some good in us. You did not. You saw the evil that was in our heart. You saw hearts that were bent on sin and not bent on Christ. And you changed those hearts. And we give you great thanks for that. Lord, bless us as we study this great chapter and this great context here, as we study your great salvation. And we pray these things in Christ's name.